Luke 1:39 through 56. And if I could ask you all to please stand. Give honor to the reading of God's word. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. You may be seated. And now we continue in the fourth of our Advent sermons. And in doing so, you probably know if you've been with us, we're seeking to join with Old Testament Israel in looking to the coming of the Messiah from their perspective. And what we've seen is that the hope that was set before all of Israel, and the hope that we celebrate at Christmas in the coming of Christ, is this hope that God would send a good shepherd to care for his people. And that he would send a righteous king to rule and reign. And by virtue of his rule and reign, he would secure a safe place for his people forever. And this is what we've seen these past few weeks. The good shepherd, the coming of the good shepherd, and the coming of the righteous king. But as we continue to survey the history of redemption, and by that I mean the history of the outworking of God's plan by which he would save a people. As we look at that history, we see there was another perspective that the old covenant people of God had as well. A perspective that went back farther and drove deeper in their hearts than perhaps any other perspective. And that is that in the coming of the Messiah, the people were awaiting a savior who would rescue them. In the end, this is what the people of God were longing for. This is what they were waiting for more than anything else, as the guilt of their sin was constantly before them. You know, for us, we feel the guilt of our sins in our conscience, and all people do in all places. Some people, most people, suppress that guilt that they feel, and they suppress it in unrighteousness. This is what Paul tells us. But for Israel, this is something that they had literally thrown in their face constantly. They constantly felt the weight and the burden of the guilt of their sin as it was woven into the religious fiber of the community, and that religious fiber is what held together the community. And so they were constantly just dealing with this in your face sort of reminder of the reality of sin. And thus we see the longing they had for a savior. And we saw that earlier in the reading of Psalm 130. We saw this yearning, this pleading, this longing that Israel had, that amidst the hope that God would send a Messiah, they had this hope that in his mercy, he would save them from their sins. And so this was at the very heart of Israel's longing. And it's in light of that, and it's against that backdrop that the promises of a Savior come. Promises that fed that hope, promises that fed that sense of longing and expectation. And this morning, I want to look at one of the greatest of all of those promises. This morning, I'd like to look at this passage that describes his coming in tremendous detail and the suffering that he would endure. And the passage that I'm referring to is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. I'd like to read up through chapter 53, verse 12. Now, in doing so, I will say, and you'll probably think this as we get into the passage, and even perhaps by way of this introduction, you're thinking it, that this doesn't really fit with what you might think of as a typical Advent Sunday before Christmas type sermon. But the reality is, I personally feel as though this is one of the most appropriate passages to come to, because in this passage, we not only have a picture of a baby in a manger, but we actually have expressed to us hundreds of years before he ever even came. We have expressed to us the reason why it is that he came. For that reason, I think it's a wonderful passage for us to spend our time looking at this morning. And so Isaiah 52:13, and I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for the love and the grace that you have given to us. And we thank you how the display of this love and grace actually became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that in the sending of Jesus, you left absolutely no question about the depths of love that you have for us. Father, what an amazing thing that is to consider. And this morning, as we look into this passage and realize what it is that was taking place and why it is that he actually took on that human flesh and came and was born of a virgin there in a manger, it only increases the reality as to how great your love is for us. I pray, Father, this morning that through this, the preaching of your word and this passage in particular, that all of those who feel weighed down by the guilt and the burden of sin, that they might again realize where that guilt and where that burden can be eased. They might lay it there at the feet of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would please bless our time now. Minister to these, your people, whom you love so dearly. And give me grace as your messenger to declare these words in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in human flesh and dwelt among us and gave his life for us. We ask this in his name. Amen. You know, throughout the Old Testament, there is one great and gracious truth that God revealed about salvation that stands far above all others. One that stands above all others. And that is that salvation would be accomplished through the substitutionary death of an innocent victim. This is the one great reality about the way of salvation that stands out from beginning to end in Scripture. And so what that means is that when it comes to paying for our sins, the message of Scripture is that we're not the ones who pay for it, but someone else does, or something else does. That payment is placed upon another. And that's a fantastically gracious arrangement, unless, of course, you are the other, unless you are the substitute. But this is the arrangement. And it's been revealed to be that way from the very first moments of human history. I mean, if you go back to the very beginning, and you all know the very beginning as Scripture reveals it. In the beginning, God created a beautiful garden paradise, a garden paradise called Eden. And he created man, and out of his side, he created the woman, Adam and Eve, and he placed them there in the midst of the garden. And their responsibility was to care for the garden and to cultivate the garden. And God told them that they could eat of any of the trees in the garden, except they weren't allowed to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did, then what would happen is that there would be a penalty that they would incur upon themselves. And the penalty was death. Well, both Adam and Eve, they ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sure enough, death entered into the human race. But God did something after that. God gave a promise to them. Genesis 3 gave a promise that he would send a savior. And then he did something in accordance with this promise, something that was very symbolic in its nature. He clothed Adam and Eve. He clothed their nakedness. And that gesture told them something. And what it told them is that God would be the one who would cover their guilt and their shame that they experienced as a result of their sin. And the fact that he did this with animal skins, that he clothed them with skins, we're told, revealed the reality that in order to cover the guilt and the shame of sin, it would take the death of another. something else would have to be sacrificed in order to cover the guilt and shame of sin. Well, fast forward then to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, you know that God formed this covenant with the nation of Israel. And what we see in this covenant is that as the people of God, Israel became the people of God, entering into covenant with him, that this covenant contained, among other things, ceremonial laws which were to govern their religious life. And at the very heart of these ceremonial laws was a sacrificial system. And this system required that the people bring innocent animals to the priests in order to be slaughtered as offerings for their sins. And this is something that then went on day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year for centuries and centuries and centuries. And throughout it all, the message was crystal clear. That the way you're saved, the way your sin is covered, it's expiated, it's removed, and you are covered from the guilt of your sin is through the death of an innocent victim. It's the only way. It's the only way. That was at the very heart of their religious life, and their religious life was at the very heart of their community and cultural life. This was the reality. And this is something that was absolutely grilled into their heads. It was something that went on, as I said, day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year. It was grilled in. And you can imagine, especially if you were a child, how deeply this was grilled in. Because in essence, what you had was this ongoing ritual having to slaughter the family pet. And could you imagine being a child walking up to the temple with this lamb, this goat, this animal, walking up with it and knowing that you were walking up there in order for it to be killed because of what you have done? That's a message that doesn't very easily go away. You know, I remember when Ani and I were visiting her family one time in Romania, and her nieces and nephews were small. And one day we're in their house, and all of a sudden I heard this scream from down below in the courtyard. And so I run over, I'm in the second story, I run over and I look down in the courtyard, and I see her dad standing with a hatchet in one hand and a chicken from the chicken coop with its head cut off in the other hand. And the kids are just running around screaming because they knew that chicken. It was a chicken. But they knew that chicken. Well, it's that kind of picture that was daily seen in Israel. Only that picture in Israel was fed by the reality that it's dead because of you. Because you coveted and because you complained and because you lied and because you cheated. There because of that. And so at one and the same time, you had in Israel what was both an undeniably gracious picture of salvation, that another was going to there die in your place. But at the same time, you also had a horribly gut-wrenching picture of it as well, as it showed how salvation would come through the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. Well, it's against that deeply embedded backdrop that we come to, and Isaiah is writing Isaiah 52 and 53. And in doing so, we have that reality of the death of an innocent victim offered in order to secure the peace and well-being of a people brought right to the fore. Only this time, the incredible thing that we see here is that this victim isn't a lamb or a goat or a bull or even a turtle dove. But the victim is a person. And we see this right away in our text where we're told that this sacrificial victim is introduced to us by the Lord as my servant. Behold my servant. Look to him. Gaze upon him. Fix your attention and your focus upon him, upon the one who is my servant. And then before he gets into anything else, he tells us about the success of the servant. He says that he shall act wisely. The word in Hebrew speaks of a course of action that actually brings about prosperity. So he's going to act in such a way that's going to bring about prosperity. And he shall be high and lifted up and he shall be exalted. And so from the very outset of this passage, God declares the victory of his servant. That the servant would succeed in his mission. As his mission will lead to his exaltation. And this is echoed in verse 15, where we're told that he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. All of which is the Lord's way of saying that there will be a bounty that will rain down upon the nations as a result of the successful mission of this servant of the Lord. And thus his mission will succeed. He will triumph in his particular mission. And so from here, we then expect some sort of triumphant description of his mission, because we all have ideas of what triumph looks like. We all have an idea of what we think success and victory looks like. But here we see something different. See, here we see that, yes, he will succeed, but the road to success for this servant doesn't unfold the way we think it should. But we're told here that the road to victory for this servant involves him being scorned and stricken and sacrificed. And that's the very thing we see here in chapter 53. We see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, how this servant would be scorned. He'd literally be despised. And he was so, or would be so. Again, the prophet Isaiah, it's interesting. He's looking into the future, and yet he's speaking in the present. But he would be so as he's looking ahead, and was in the time in which he is actually speaking of the servant's participation on earth. Because he was viewed as weak. He's viewed as weak. This is what verse 2 tells us, as Isaiah tells us that the servant grew up before him like a young plant. That's the prophet's way of saying that from his earliest days, this servant would be perceived as weak and vulnerable. He was like a sprouting seed that was barely able to push up through the ground. And this is what the people would see. They wouldn't see this servant of the Lord as some mighty redwood, something that could withstand anything, but they would see this servant of the Lord to be more like a tender little twig, one who was weak. And at the same time, they'd also see one who was ordinary. Verse 3 says there was no form or majesty or beauty about him. But for all appearances' sake, this servant of the Lord would be rather plain. He would be unspectacular. And as you know, people like the spectacular. They don't like the unspectacular, especially for their leaders. I mean, the masses typically like the leaders like Saul. Remember when Israel was seeking for a king? And so what they did is they found the tallest, darkest, handsomest guy in town with the biggest biceps. And that's the guy that they wanted for their king. That's typically the way it is. This is someone the people can get behind. But this servant of the Lord would be ordinary. And because of that, he would be scorned and he would be rejected by men. Sadly, as we go on in our text, we also see how that scorn would lead the servant to be stricken and sacrificed. And we see this in verses 4 through 9 as we're told of the abuse of this servant, all the pain and the suffering he would endure. He would be stricken and smitten and wounded and crushed and oppressed and afflicted and cut off. These are the verbs that are used here in this passage in verses 4-9 to describe what this servant would endure. A host of atrocities would come upon this particular servant. And yet the thing is, it's in association with this suffering and death being cut off that we actually learn the way of salvation. Isn't that amazing? It's through the suffering and death of the servant that we learn the way of salvation. And what we learn is first of all, that the way of salvation, and this is what we've been seeing, is paved by the sacrifice of a substitute. Meaning it would be paved by someone suffering and dying in the place of others. And we see this beginning in verse 4. We are told that this servant has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The idea here is that there is one who is weighed down, who's hunkered down. It's almost like if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, the picture of Christian who carrying this heavy pack upon his back, this burden. It's just called a burden in this allegory, and he's weighed down by it. And the picture here is of another coming along and taking that burden upon themselves, carrying it in our place. That's the idea that we see here in verse 4. And this idea of a substitute, one stepping in our place, continues to unfold throughout our text. As we're told, he would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, stricken for our transgressions, and that the iniquity of us all would be laid on him. And so the idea throughout is that of a substitute, someone doing something in the place of another. But then along with this and in connection with it, we also learn here that the way of salvation requires that this substitute actually pay a penalty for us. Now, for all of us, we've all been stuck paying penalties, and none of us likes it. You know, you're late with a bill, you're late with something, and you get charged a penalty. And the reason why is because there is a certain agreement that you enter into in any contract. And if you fail to meet the obligations that contract requires, then you can be penalized. Well, God's law is a contract. He tells us what's required of us. And if we fail to do what's required of us, there's a penalty. Only the penalty isn't just a little additional charge, but the penalty is death. That's the penalty. But our text here shows how this servant, acting as our substitute, would pay that penalty for us. And this is what is meant when we're told that he would be wounded for our transgressions. Because of our transgressions, he's paying a penalty for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. He's paying a penalty for our iniquities. He's stricken for our transgressions. He's paying a penalty for our transgressions. The Lord would lay on him the iniquities of us all. He's paying a penalty for our iniquities. See, in all of this, we're being told that this servant of the Lord suffered and died not because he was guilty. It's not because he failed somewhere in this contract. But instead, we're told that he did so in our place because we did something wrong. And that's a picture of what's called penal substitution. Penal substitution. It's someone innocent paying the penalty for the violations of another. And so the way of salvation would be paved by a substitute, and it would require that the substitute pay a penalty for our sins. And then thirdly, in connection again with this, we see that this way of salvation demands that this substitute, in paying this penalty for our sins, also actually atone for our sins. In other words, it demands, the way of salvation demands that our sins be removed, expiated, taken away from us. And according to verse 6, that's what happened, is there we're told that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, the Lord took our sins and he took them off of us and he took them and he placed them upon this servant of the Lord. The way that Paul describes it is that in 2 Corinthians 5 is that this servant actually became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's an exchange. Now, almost certainly, the prophet Isaiah here has in mind Leviticus 16 and the annual ritual. It was the greatest of all religious rituals in Israel, but had in mind this annual ritual of the Day of Atonement. Is on that day, every single year, the high priest would take a goat and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat and he would confess upon that goat all of the sins of the community. All of the sins of Israel were then laid on that and confessed over it. And then what he would do is he'd send that goat out into the wilderness, just send it off. And that goat, as we know, is called the scapegoat. He's the scapegoat. And that was symbolizing the sins of the people had been removed from them. They were now separated from them as far as the east is from the west, as they remained there. And then suddenly this goat with all of the sins of the community laid upon him now took off and ran into the country as far as the east is from the west. But then at the same time, simultaneously, another goat was taken into the temple. And that goat was sacrificed in order to be punished for their sins. And so it was a very graphic picture of atonement. As sin was at one and the same time punished in this substitute, and yet also shown to be removed in the releasing of the scapegoat. And that's the very thing this servant of the Lord accomplished through his sacrificial death. He paid the penalty for us. And in doing so, he simultaneously removed sin from us. So at one and the same time, he was stricken and smitten and crushed and had all this iniquity laid on him. He was cut off. He was killed. And yet at the same time, as a result of it, we were set free. We were let go. And so we see then in this passage that in his sacrificial death, this servant serves as our substitute and he bears our penalty and he atones for our sins. And thus, from the perspective of Old Testament Israel, this servant would be successful. He would be successful, but his success wouldn't unfold the way that we typically think of success. And as we know, that's why ultimately when he did come, they had such a hard time receiving him. That's not the way they thought victory would be won. But with all that being said, prophet Isaiah then goes on and actually concludes this text by telling us that in spite of all of this suffering, all of this pain, all of this abuse, that the servant would ultimately be satisfied. And we see this in verses 10 through 12 as in the end, after his service is completed, we're told that this servant shall see and be satisfied. He'll look upon all that he has done and he'll be pleased. And why? Well, according to verse 11, it's because as a result of his substitutionary penal atoning work, he shall make the many to be accounted as righteous. In other words, what he's saying is that he'll be satisfied because as a result of all that he does, his people will be justified. It's actually the same word, Hebrew and Greek. Be made righteous. We'll be reckoned and declared by God as righteous. So it's not only that as a result of all of his work, our sins would be removed from us and expiated, but at the same time, we would also be made positively righteous. And ultimately, that's what's needed to be saved. What's needed isn't just forgiveness. It's not just forgiveness, but it's positive righteousness. Meaning it's not just not doing the bad things. It's just, you know, not lying or coveting or complaining or cheating or stealing or lusting or doing any of those things. It's not only not doing those things, but it's also loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, and being thankful and kind and grateful and merciful and compassionate. It's all of this, and it's doing this, being this all the time. That's what's required. And that's something that nobody can do. That's something nobody can do. I mean, could you imagine, like Israel, having that reality put in your face constantly by the slaughtering of animals as just rivers of blood are constantly flowing down? And realizing it's something I can't do. I can't even do it for a day or an hour or a minute. I can't do it ever, let alone always. And yet what's amazing about this passage is that it tells us that the sacrifice of this servant would secure that righteousness for us. So that God would see us as though not only that we didn't do any of that bad stuff that we talked about, but also so that we did all of the good stuff. He'd see us as righteous. We'd be accounted as righteous. And that's an amazing thing. And so, then in light of all of that, the question is, who is the servant? Who is the one whom all of Israel was longing for? Who is the one who would ultimately render satisfaction and secure the salvation of God's people? Well, it's not a very good cliffhanger because I know you all know the answer. Seeing that it's Christmas, or we're in the shadow of Christmas, the answer is it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the fulfillment of it. And that's not my interpretation of it. That's not me taking a square peg and trying to jam it in a round hole because I want Jesus to be this. But this is the inspired interpretation of the New Testament writers. And it's so wonderful. I mean, basic hermeneutics are, I mean, you always let Scripture interpret Scripture. And particularly when you have the New Testament writers, inspired writers, pointing to Old Testament prophecies and predictions and saying this is what was meant. Anytime that happens, we're safe. We know the answer. And that's what we find here. You know, seven times Isaiah, this passage, 52:13 through 53:12, parts of it are directly quoted, although from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But seven times parts of it are directly translated, are brought into the New Testament and interpreted pointing to Christ. Seven times. Once in Matthew, once in Luke, once in John, once in Acts, twice in Romans, and once in 1 Peter. And thus what we find is that the majority, almost all of the New Testament writers from, I mean, we've got Matthew and Luke and John and Paul and Peter, they're telling us under the inspiration of the Spirit that Jesus is the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of. And this is then further borne out throughout the pages of the New Testament is we're shown and told how Jesus was scorned and how Jesus was stricken and how Jesus was sacrificed and how Jesus was ultimately satisfied. And nowhere do we see this more so than at the cross. Is at the cross we see him scorned. I mean, you know the picture, everybody, the multitudes chanting, crucify him, crucify him. As even his disciples fled and hid. And we see the level of scorn directed at him. And at the cross, we see him stricken as we find his flesh hanging upon his torn up frame as he's nailed there to the cross. We see him in suffering and we see him in agony. We see him stricken. We see him sacrificed as he breathes there his last breath, confessing there before the Father that it is finished. And we see that in all of this, we see that he's not there because of his own guilt. I mean, remember when they were trying to catch him in something? And so they're trying to have people come forward to bring false charges against Jesus and nothing would stick to him because all he did was go about doing good. And so in the end, Pilate, the one who gave the order, ultimately says, I find no guilt in him. That's the verdict after this thorough investigation, torturous investigation. The confession is, I find no guilt in him. So he wasn't there because he was guilty. But as Isaiah 53 so clearly says, he was there because we were guilty. And ultimately, that's the great reality of the cross. I don't know if any of you have ever seen Rembrandt's painting, The Raising of the Cross. But it's a fascinating painting. It's very dark and sort of dimly painted. But it's a painting of the cross being hoisted up into its place. And in this painting, you have in the background this very pious, self-looking, self-righteous-looking priest. And then you've got the angry crowds there chanting. And you've got the women weeping. And you've got the Roman soldiers hoisting up the cross. And then there is painted into this picture right there at the feet of the one who is representing Jesus. We see some guy in a blue painter's hat. And you know who that is? It's Rembrandt. He painted himself into the picture as one of those who is hoisting up the cross with Christ on it. You see, he realized all of this. He realized that he was there because of his sin, Rembrandt's sin. He was there because Rembrandt was guilty, not because Jesus was guilty. He understood that. He realized that. And this morning, as we consider the coming of Christ and that in his coming, the Savior was coming. My question to all of you is, do you realize that? I mean, could you paint yourself into that picture and say, yeah, that's me. I am that guy. I am that one. I'm the one who hoisted the cross. It's because of me the cross happened. You see, do you know that? Do you know that Jesus came for a reason, and that reason was to pay the penalty for your sins and dying in your place to secure your righteousness? Do you know that? And do you know that through faith in him, that payment is actually applied to you so that now your debt is cleared? It's completely cleared. You don't owe God a thing for your sins. Nothing. You don't owe him anything for your sins. happening. Do you know that? Because all of that is the reason for Christmas. All of that is the reason for this season. The reason for the incarnation, the reason for the coming of Christ was so that this mission could be fulfilled by this servant. He could do all of this. And in doing so, secure your righteousness. And the beautiful thing is, in doing this, he's satisfied. He looks upon it all and he's pleased. He is so blessed. He looks upon you and he looks upon me and he's pleased. He's satisfied. I mean, the payment's been rendered. Everything, the sin has been removed. The righteousness has been accounted to us. And he is pleased. He's pleased with you. And he's pleased with me. Because of Christ. And because of Christmas. And this morning, that's what I want you to think about. That's what I want to leave you with. As you, like me, look in anticipation to the celebration of his coming there in Bethlehem. For in coming there, he came to save us, his people, from our sins. And glory be to him. Let's pray.